It's an awesome time of year, Christmas, Thanksgiving, holidays that really cause us to get closer, if you will, to the Lord. And we've been talking about these seven churches in the book of Revelation. We've been going through with the overcomer. Each one has an overcomer response, and we've been talking about them, and we've been talking about the book of Revelation, the word Revelation, apocalypsis, which means an unveiling, a revealing, and God begins to reveal to us what's going to happen at the end, not to scare us, but to get us ready so that we're prepared, so that we're ready for when the end will be. And maybe it's way off and millions of years from now, that's fine, but an end for all of us will happen at some point. And we want to make sure that we're ready when the end happens. And it's about these seven churches that were in Asia, in Turkey in particular. And what they were these seven gut checks, seven areas where they were going, you know, make sure you're okay. And I think we've gone through two of them. We went through the church in Ephesus, which was the loveless church. They started off with a loving God and serving Him out of love, and then all of a sudden it changed to a service out of duty, not a service out of love. And so they lost that loving feeling, and God is saying, hey, don't lose the love that you have for me. Then we talked about Smyrna, and Smyrna was the persecuted church, and they were the ones being persecuted for walking with the Lord, and God says, hey, keep on walking regardless of what anybody says. Even though it may be tough at times, there may be issues at times, keep walking and following hard after me. We said, be faithful over the long haul. It's not how you start, but how you finish that counts. And this morning, I want to get into this, our third church. It's Pergamos. Everybody say Pergamos. Pergamos. The title of this one, commentators say, is The Compromising Church. And the issue with this church here, Ephesus had lost their love. Pergamos was, Smyrna was going through a lot of persecution. But here in Pergamos, they were compromising. They started off with great standards, and they were compromising. And I think about this time of year, and I think about Christmas, and I think about Thanksgiving, and think about when our forefathers came over to here and how they set up this nation and all of that. And I wonder if we've had any compromises over the years from as our nation started. When it used to be, you could say Merry Christmas, it was a great thing, and now it becomes a thing, well, we don't really want to say that. We want to say Happy Holidays, because they're just holidays. Oh, for me, it's Christmas, because without Christ, there is no day. There isn't anything that's worthy of it. It just becomes some sort of a social club. But God wants to put the Christ back in Christmas, right? This church here in Pergamos had kind of gone through the same thing. It's amazing how we always start someplace and we always kind of go through decay. This church started with some great values, but it started to compromise. It was compromising things. So let's stand and let's read this portion of Scripture about Pergamos together. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Thank you very much. You may be seated. Let's kind of go through this passage then, and we're going to start to dissect this compromising church. Remember, again, all of this was red letter. It was Jesus speaking it directly to the Apostle John. He says this, and to the angel... That word angel is angelos, or it means messenger, probably referring to the pastor of the church in Pergamos, right? I want to step back for a moment and take a look at Pergamos. What was Pergamos like? Pergamos, located in Turkey. It was located in Turkey. The name means elevation or exalted. Appropriately, the religious and cultural center of the city was on top of a conspicuous mount. I think you can see here, these are just picture renderings because the place is in ruins now. But it was kind of up on a mount, and it was elevated. It was high. And that's what the name, one of the aspects of the name means. And there are all sorts of temples and all sorts of places of idol worship that were actually on that particular mount. They had a university there, so it was a university community, so we kind of know what that's like. There was a library there, the second largest in the world, only second to Alexandria in Egypt. Huge library, so huge intellectualism. Huge things about man's thoughts and what man was thinking, and people would come there to gather and to talk and to share about man's thinking and all that. Educated people, very intellectual. They were inventors here in Pergamos. They were very creative here, all this knowledge. They were very creative, and they ended up they had a lot of goatskin sheets there, and they began to replace papyri with goatskin as parchment. And they began to realize that they could write more on these parchments, and it's interesting that the word parchment here, what they were writing on, is also the word Pergamum, which is where they get the name again for Pergamos. It was they were writing things there. They were writing stuff down. They were acquiring knowledge and putting books and making this library. Like their brothers in Smyrna, they were persecuted. There were a lot of persecution. All these churches were being persecuted. The Roman emperor was running out around things, and there was a lot of emperor worship that was done in that day. I don't know the makeup of Jewish, Christian, Roman, Gentile, but you get the idea that it definitely, there was a lot of all of the other and a small contingency of Christians that were in this particular city. It's called the greatest city in Asia Minor. It was called that. Pergamos became, it's also called Pergamum, Pergamos, both names are used interchangeably, became the capital of the province of Asia. Signs of its splendor included they had a theater there. They had a healing center for medicine and that. A lot of doctors would gather there. Gymnasium, they were fit in every aspect. They had a mental place where they would work on psychiatric things on people as well. So they had all of these things that were going on there. And the construction of the city on mountain terraces surrounded by natural theaters with spectacular views of the valley below made Pergamos one of the most beautiful places in Asia Minor. Pergamos was also a well-known center for the arts. The city's theater seated 10,000 people. 10,000 people. That's just a portion of it went go all the way around. 10,000 people, and they would nightly do all sorts of theater there. So well were the acoustics there, at least it says here, that a person on stage could whisper and you could hear it up at the very, very top row. Incredible. Incredible what they had built, what they had done. But on one side, it was a very beautiful city, intellectual, powerful, all of that, political as well. But on the flip side, it was one of the darkest and eeriest cities in the whole Roman Empire. The people of Pergamos were known as the temple keepers of Asia. The city had three temples dedicated to the worship of the Roman emperor, where they would sacrifices, pour out wine and different things like that, incense, to the emperor because they believed that the emperor was divine. And so they worshiped the emperor, all of the people, and they wanted all of the Christians to worship the emperor as well. And if you didn't, you were kind of on the outside. You were on the outcast. You weren't getting the best jobs. You were on the other side of the tracks, a difficult place to be. They also had temples there for the goddess Athena. And they had the great altar of Zeus. The king of the Greek gods was there, and I'm going to talk about him in just a moment. I'm going to talk about this great altar that was there. But today, all of this great stuff and all that they did are in ruins today. It's all gone. It's all gone. One of the greatest cities in the Roman Empire, and today it's all gone. It was once great, and now it's nothing. And I have an observation. If you want to matter, make sure that you are attached to something permanent, something eternal. All of this stuff in this world is all going to pass away, but there's something that will not, And that is Jesus Christ. And if we're attached to Him in a loving relationship by accepting Him into our life as Lord and Savior, that aspect, that part lives on forever and ever with Him. Let's continue on in the scripture. It says, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Remember, in each of these churches, they're going to start with a description of Jesus from back in chapter 1. And this description here is, he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And think about a two-edged sword. And the idea of this two-edged sword, and what it is, the Bible says that the Word of God is this two-edged sword. The Word of God is a two-edged sword that cuts down and cuts out junk in our lives. But you think of a two-edged sword, and it was two-edged for this reason. On one side, it meant death. On the other side, it meant life. If you think about it, and I'm the person, let's say I'm the king, and I'm out defending my castle with my sword on this side, my sword brings deliverance. It brings freedom. It brings salvation to all the ones on this side. But on this side, my sword brings death. It brings destruction to all of my enemies. So the sword, a two-edged sword, it has two sides. It has the idea of destruction, but it also has the power of life. And if that isn't what this is, the Word of God, the two-edged sword is right here. What does this thing do? When we read the scriptures, all of a sudden, we find out about Jesus and about salvation. All right, we have the salvation aspect of the sword, this sword here, telling me all the great things that God has in store for me as I accept Him into my life. But on the other side, the sword wants to cut out some things, doesn't it? It wants to cut out gossip. It wants to cut out sins. It wants to cut out things in my life that aren't good. It wants to put a death to something. Like the knife of a surgeon. When a surgeon comes in to do surgery, maybe he's cutting out some cancer, and he comes in and he begins to cut out cancer, that knife begins to destroy the cancer, but that same knife brought salvation and deliverance to the patient, did it not? And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. I have the two-edged sword. Get on my side. I'm going to destroy all of this, and I'm going to bring salvation to all of those on this side. That's what he means by Jesus, the one who has this two-edged sword. And his heart is this: everyone, please get over here. Get over on this side. And it's very simple. Just asking Jesus Christ into your life to be your Lord and Savior. That's who this Jesus is that we serve. Death one side, life on the other. The Word of God brings death, hopefully, to my sins. I can't remember what Michelle said, something. I want this something. This, what did you say? In that, this monster out of me. Don't we all have a monster? Haven't we had the monster in us? And we're saying, I want a death to this monster. Cut him out. And let me walk the way God wants me to, with beauty and softness and graciousness and love. God wants to take his sword and cut out the junk and bring salvation to the rest. He goes on to say this: I know your works. I know you've been doing good things. You do good stuff. I know what you're doing. I can see it. And where you dwell, I know where you're at. I know you're in a tough spot. I know you're in a tough place. And he says, he goes on to describe it even more. This is incredible. Where Satan's throne is. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? We're the little capital of the world right here in Pullman, Washington. Well, we used to be. I don't know if we are anymore. Pastor Tom knows. We're the something capital. Yeah, well, I'm hoping we still are. The little capital of the world. Can you imagine? Pergamos. We're the Satan capital of the world. This is where Satan dwells. He has his throne here. Hey, we're the home. Home of Satan. Can you imagine being that as your title? He says that we're his throne. That's the place where you reside. That's your home. That's where you go and you feel comfortable here. I feel at home here. I feel comfortable here. I feel, that's a great. That's what Pergamos was to Satan. It was the place he just enjoyed hanging out in. Comfortable. At ease. Felt at home. Satan's throne. The idea of Satan's throne probably was a reference to that altar of Zeus that was there. This is the altar of Zeus reconstructed in Berlin. A lot of the original stuff was there, and then they made a museum to Pergamos. It's the altar of Zeus. The altar of Zeus. Zeus was the supreme ancient god in ancient Greece. He was the father of the Olympian gods, and he was supposedly in Greek mythology, he was the ruler of mankind, and in Pergamos, they worshiped Zeus there at this altar. One of the aspects has a picture of Zeus, and there's a bunch of other gods that are on fresca? Or what do they call them? What do they call those things? The relief. So what's it called? A fresca? What do they call it? Fresca? Friezes, that's what it was. Yes, not a fresca. Has more calories. It's a frieze. Friezes have more calories. Fresca. Oh, we got that in there. It was up on that hill, along with other places where they were literally worshiping, sacrificing to Zeus. It's amazing to me, in 1930, this altar of Satan moved to Berlin, right before the breakout of another evil ruler, Adolf Hitler. He wanted it moved to that city, and he was the one responsible in setting it up. This city, Satan's throne, must have been the very first sin city, probably. This was Sin City. This was the very first sin city. Before we had Las Vegas, there's Pergamos. And here's an observation. I talked about this home. Don't ever make Satan comfortable by how you live. Don't ever make Satan comfortable by how you live. Make God comfortable by the choices that you make with your life. I'll tell you, if anybody I want to have home here, my heart is supposed to be the throne of God. This world the enemy can have, but this throne here is supposed to be God's. I want to make sure that he is very comfortable sitting on the throne of my life, enjoying ruling and reigning my life, telling me what I should and shouldn't do, giving me instructions, and helping me in my life. And again, I by no way am perfect, and I make lots and lots of mistakes, but I'm glad he's still there yelling out orders that I can respond to. And that I don't have another voice listening, another voice in resident on that throne. He goes on to say, and you hold fast to my name. You're not ashamed to call yourself by my name. You're not afraid to call yourself a Christian. You hold fast to my name. I remember when I first became a Christian, I professed Christ, and I remember that when I was doing that, I kind of had one foot in the things that I was still into, which weren't very good. I had that monster in me. And I had one thing in the kingdom of God, and I was trying to walk this line between my friends and everybody. I was walking like this, one foot in the kingdom, one foot in the world. And I was trying to be a Christian, but I didn't want to give up all sorts of things that I thought were necessary for survival, necessary for life. Until I realized, whoa, those were destroying my life. The word of God came to, with that two-edged sword, to cut some things out and place them in a different spot. When I think about that aspect of not afraid to be his name, and I can't help but go through some of the folks who got water baptized, and I was so excited for the first time, first generation Christians. Amber Powers, I think, first generation Christian. She got saved in first generation. Cassie, first generation, was it Taoist? First generation Christian in their whole family. And Nichelle, where are you? I want to share, come on up here for a second. Michelle, first generation Christian, nobody else in their family, didn't have anybody telling them the story, none of that going on, and yet I want you to hear a little bit of her story. And can you say hi to everybody?
Hey.
she's absolutely delightful. She talked about wanting to get the monster out of her, and as you were sharing your testimony, you talked about some of the things you were getting out. You were in a drug culture, right? Your mom and dad were into drugs.
I come from a pretty big drug-using family. So.
Right, and you almost died, right, because of an overdose.
About 3 years ago, I almost died of a drug overdose, too. And that's actually kind of when God first really impacted my life. And in a way, he kind of broke me. In a way, I needed to be broken down. And just Yeah.
Explain. Okay. So and so mom and dad were into drugs, and then you tell me about a year or so ago. You were in another university, and you were doing a debate, right? Were you on a debate team?
I was actually on an anti-theist debate team.
She was on an anti-theist debate team. So she was debating against Christians, and they had debates, and you debated one Christian, right?
Yes, I'm sure all of you have seen the movie God's Not Dead, or at least most of you. And unfortunately, it's pretty close to what happened to me. So I was on an anti-theist debate team, and I had been on it for about 2 years, and it was really fueling my fire because I was pretty angry and fighting kind of with God, and it gave me a lot of like articles and books and what I thought was like facts and like leverage against him.
And on that debate, yeah. Who won the debate?
I technically won that debate.
She won the debate against this Christian.
Yeah.
She beat the Christian up. And what did the Christian, she came back, do you remember her name?
Her name was Kimberly.
Kimberly came back to you afterwards and said, congratulations for winning.
So I thought I'd feel really great about beating her because I had the class with her all semester and I was waiting all semester to get her because she kind of just irked me because she was really happy and I wasn't. So, I mean, like I had like a bone to pick with her and we had this debate and I finally got to lay all my problems out on her and fight with her. And she was really, really at peace, even though I was throwing a lot of horrible things at her. And so when I won, it did not really feel super gratifying. And I started to feel some really deep shame afterwards and didn't want to make eye contact with her. And she came right up to me after and she congratulated me on winning and kind of shook my hand and she almost kind of started to comfort me. I think she knew I was kind of spiraling and she said, it's okay. Like, and she put her hand on my shoulder, which I was super uncomfortable with. I did not want her anywhere close to me. And she's like, I just got to ask you one question. I was like, yeah. And she goes, I just think it's incredible that you have this much hate and anger for someone that you say isn't there.
This is before the movie.
This is before the movie. This was a year ago. Yeah, this was back in January, so almost a year ago. She was like, the way that she worded it was very direct. She goes, you hate someone that's not there. Why are you so angry at somebody that doesn't exist? And so it definitely was the beginning of me coming here. So
Now you came here, though. We were out passing out water bottles about CCF, and I know you didn't want a water bottle. You came by the table, but somebody said something about...
I was wearing my favorite pair of shoes, and Julie, who I think you probably all know, was like, oh my gosh, I love your shoes! And then, like, that really pulled me in.
She was not coming to the table to sign up for a Bible study. She was just like, oh, I love your shoes! And all of a sudden, you got into a dialogue, right?
I could not resist that, no.
Yeah. A way to a woman's heart? Goes through her shoes. By the way, did you see, where's Mia? Yeah. Mia, where are you at? Mia, come on out here for a second. Come on out here, Mia. If you can. I don't know if you can walk on those things or not, but you have to take a look at Mia. Mia's shoes are about, 7'7". She's almost as tall as her fiancé now. Go up there and stand up there just for a moment so they can see that. I don't even know how you do that. Look at those shoes. Guys, I don't know how you can do that where you have to walk. You know, I mean, I would just be running forward, it seems like. It doesn't work. Oh, I'm sorry. I should have given you a hand down.
I'm good in your
okay,
shoes.
Okay. You're good in your shoes. You don't need any. I don't need no stinking help. All right. Okay, good. So anyway, then you decided to come to the, she invited you to CCF, but you were coming for ammunition, right?
Okay, so it's actually kind of weird. Julie invited me, and I talked to her about my shoes for like about 10 minutes because that could go on for a while. But like we were talking and she was just so comfortable and I was definitely searching at that point and really uncomfortable in my skin. And at that point I had kind of started to give up my fight and was just kind of searching. And her and everybody at the table with her was just, there was something about them that was at peace. And so it was actually hard to leave the table, which I was surprised. And she invited me, and I said no, but I was like, hey, I'd love to be friends. And she's like, yeah, let's meet for coffee. And then I was like, okay, yeah. I'm like, I'm not a Christian, very much not a Christian. And I admitted to her that I was an anti-theist or somewhere in between. And she's like, that's totally fine. Why don't you come and just observe us? And I was like, that'd be really great. I'd like to know more about Christianity just for like research purposes. You know, that was
debate
kind of
purposes,
debate
yes.
purposes. And like, maybe I think my guise was that I was going to understand Christianity more and that'd make me feel less guilty about some of the things I had been doing. I'm like, maybe I'll just be more considerate of Christians and find out whatever that is and be less hateful.
So you went a couple of times, and then Pastor Joe gave a message out of a book, very, very powerful book, entitled, what was it entitled?
Where is My Mother?
Where is My Mother by, Are You My Mother by Dr. Seuss? Is that Dr. Seuss?
Yeah.
Understand that in our campus ministry, we have Dr. Seussology, and he used Dr. Seuss. What, Where is My Mother? Are You My Mother? Yeah, and then, so what did that?
Started
thinking about identity.
Yeah, I mean, the whole book, and so it's funny, it's a child's book, and it's probably one of the books that impacted me over all my college books, but it's kind of, from what I remember, at least what stood out to me, was it's about a duckling, I think, who's searching for its mother, who is missing when it's born, and then it just goes around asking animals if, hey, are you my mother? And of course, none of them are, and some of them are kind of scary animals. And yeah, he can't find his mother, and in the end, he finally finds his mother. His mother and him are reunited, so.
And then what happened that night?
That's actually the night that I got saved, so.
Got saved that night. Give her a hand, huh? And then you got water baptized.
Yep, then I got water baptized.
And I loved what you said, I want this monster out of me. Boy, I think that's a real description of all of us, that we want the junk inside of us out, and Jesus has done that. And you know what? We are so proud of you. I'm so proud of the first generation Christians, and I want you to know we're going to help you every step of the way. And how neat that you get to start a whole new lineage in your family line of those who are under the influence and know Jesus Christ, and that, young lady, it's pretty cool. I am so, so proud of you.
Thank you. I'm super excited.
You're what?
I'm super excited.
You're super excited. Amen. Amen. Give her a big hand. Oh, my. I love testimonies. Oh, my gosh. You hold fast to my name. And now she wants to be one of those who holds fast to her, to his name. It says, and did not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Again, telling us where Satan dwells, this bad place. And who was this Antipas guy? Remember that in Pergamos they had all of these gods. And when Christianity came on the scene and Christians were in the city becoming Christians, there was a problem between all of the pagan priests who were sacrificing to all of these false idols out there and those who were following Jesus Christ. Antipas was one of them. Antipas was the bishop of Pergamos. The bishop of Pergamos. In 92 AD, this story is told about him. Great guy, wonderful man, but he would not compromise. And they said, listen, you need to bow down to our gods or we're going to kill you. You need to, and they brought in a statue of the emperor and said, you need to offer up the wine and incense to our emperor to show your worship to him. He would not compromise. And as a result, what they did is they took him to the altar of Zeus. On the altar of Zeus, there was this big, huge brass bull with a huge mouth. What they did is they tied him up and they put him inside of the mouth. And under this brass bull, they lit a fire. So no flames touched him. It only heated up the brass. It heated up the brass and caused great pain, burned him, if you will, baked him alive. And the whole idea of it was this. Their sick ritual was when the person would moan, they had pipes coming out of the bowl, which would sound like the bowl was coming alive and making these noises as it was enjoying this sacrifice. But Antipas wouldn't. What he did is he prayed for his church through the whole time until they took him, until he died. He said, I will not compromise. I will not compromise. I will not compromise. Let me tell you this, that taking a stand and not compromising always costs. It always costs something. When you take a stand for the Lord, now again, I'm not talking about supposed to be antagonistic and arrogant and all that. We're supposed to be loving. Christians are loving, helping, encouraging. But it's so easy sometimes to just kind of whittle away the truth inside of us and become that we stand for really nothing. He says this, I have this, a few things against you. I got a few things against you. Let me tell you what they are. You've been really good, but I got a few things against you. Because you have there those Christians who hold the doctrine or the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block, a compromise, before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. What was happening here is there were people there who were following the line of Balaam, and they call them Balaamites because of this. What Balaam did back when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt and they were wandering for 40 years and they were getting ready to go into the land, Moab, the king of Moab, Balak, the king of Moab, was worried about them coming in. And so he says, hey, he wanted to try to curse them. He hired Balaam to go and curse the children of Israel, curse these Israelites, but he couldn't. He ended up blessing them four specific times. All he's supposed to do is curse, and all he does is bless, bless, bless. He goes back home, and sometime later we find out that Balaam did do one thing. He told Balak how they could get at the Israelites. He said this, just get them to sin. And the way you get them to sin is what they did was this. He said, go and just be friends with them. Mingle with them. Go to their feasts. Go to their parties. Become like them. And you know what'll happen? You start influencing them on all of your stuff, and they'll start worshiping your gods, and they'll start doing the things that are against this God. And they did. It's exactly what happened. They came in, they befriended them, they intermarried, they started doing things, and they persuaded or dissuaded the Israelites to worshiping the one true God and to start worshiping all of their gods. A lot of their gods involved sexual immorality, temple prostitutes, all of that. And all of a sudden, God is saying, I'm sad because here in Pergamos, the same thing. We have worship of idols, idol worship. We have sexual rituals that are going on all over the place. And Christians are lowering their standards. They're compromising and allowing these things to happen to them. And he didn't want that to happen. It's amazing when we start to lower our standards. He says, if you can't beat them, join them. So he joined them and then dissuaded them. Instead of working from the outside, started working from the inside of who they were. The definition of compromise here is to accept standards that are lower than desirable, from Webster's dictionary. It also means a change that makes something worse. A change that makes something worse. And let me say this, an observation. The enemy's greatest tactic is to get you to compromise. Just to lower your standards. It seems very diplomatic because a lot of compromises, you know, we all compromise and we all get along, so it seems like it's diplomatic, very diplomatic, but it's actually very or totally destructive when we start lowering. The idea of compromise is this, just a little. The idea of compromise, it always starts with just a little, just a little. It's not a big deal. It's just a little, just a little. It's just a little. It's a matter, this lie is so small, we're going to call it a white one. White is good, right? So we redeem that which is wrong and we call it good by just coloring it. We'll color it white. Call it a white lie. Just a little lie. Just a little cheating. Just a little pornography. Just a little fooling around. Just a little, just a little, just a little, just a little, just a little. I'll tell you what, just a little, just a little, just a little, just a little. You start lowering standards. Just a little, just a little, just a little, just a little, just a little. All of a sudden, what are you standing for? Nothing. Just a little is exactly what the enemy wants you to do. It's just a little. It's not much. Just a little. Compromise, just a little, has ruined many a great man and many a great woman. Just a little. No one will know. Compromise. Can you imagine rock climbing? from a rope. Look at all the ropes they've got here. Go through a number of them here, a couple of them here. I mean, I think your rope is your friend, right? Your rope is your good friend. Can you imagine having a rope and being on one of these climbs and just compromising the rope just a little bit? We're just going to compromise it just a little bit. Just a little bit. I know it's not as strong as it used to be, but, you know, we don't need all that. It's rated for 500 pounds. I'm only 200 and... Just a little, just a little, just a little, just a little, just a little. I don't know any rock climber who would allow just a little compromise in his rope. Most rock climbers will never let you borrow their ropes. Most rock climbers sleep with their ropes. They don't, this is their life. They wouldn't compromise it. But we all the time in our thinking, we compromise so many things because it's just a little, just a little, just a little in our forefathers, just a little bit of compromise with the Moabites. And they lost it. Pergamos, just like their forefathers, Pergamos was doing the same thing here in Sin City. In Sin City, but, so what happens? What happens in Pergamos stays in Pergamos, right? What happens in Pergamos stays in Pergamos. Do you know that that's the enemy's greatest lie to us? Is that your secret sins will always be secret. Since no one knows, it's okay to do it. What happens here stays here. Nobody knows. That's the start of compromise. But God always knows. I have this against you. I have this against you, he says. And let me step out on a limb, risking offense. Ladies, please, fall for a guy who will honor you and not use you. Guys, please, fall for a lady who will respect you and not manipulate you. Fall for someone because the standards are high, not low. Show some class, raise your standards, treat them with honor, treat them with respect. If your wife is next to you, turn to her and say, I honor and love you. Loud, like you mean it. And if you're the wife there, can you turn to your husband and say, oh, I honor and love you? And if you're the wife, can you turn to your husband and say, I respect you. Thank you. If you have to lower your moral standards to date a guy, if you have to lower your moral standards to catch a guy, to catch a girl, let me tell you this, you caught the wrong one. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals, good habits, and many of us have been deceived. We've all been deceived somewhere. He goes on to say, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which I hate. Nicolaitans, kind of the same group, kind of do your own thing, do whatever you want. They were lording it over them. They were trying to say, hey, it doesn't matter. You can still do that, and you can still do this, and you can still do that, and it's no biggie. They took the easy way out. They compromised. My encouragement is don't take the easy way out. Take the right way out. Whether it's easy or hard, take the right way out. So he says to them, hey, you got this problem here. You're compromising. Where do we go from here? He says, repent. Now remember, repentance is this worship act to God. He loves repentance. He doesn't go, oh, you did that and that and that. Oh, my. You must take this peanut shell and push it across the gym floor 247 times, and then I will forgive you. Is that what God does? We look there and go, oh, God, he's on the edge of his seat ready to go, I forgive you. Hey, we're back in right relationship. The most easy thing in all of the world God allowed to happen to us, to ask for forgiveness, is an amazing thing. He says, or else, if you don't, I'm going to come to you quickly and fight against you with my sword in my mouth. Let me tell you what, he has a huge arsenal. You don't want him fighting against you. He always wins. You want him fighting for you. Fight for me, Lord. Then he goes on to say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God is speaking by his Spirit. He's speaking today. Are we listening? God is directing us by his Spirit. Are we obeying? By listening and obeying, we're to get ready. He's getting us ready. Let me bring this to a close. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Manna is a reference back when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. They didn't have any food, so God sent manna. Probably looked like cotton candy and tasted like honey. It was there in the morning, gone in the afternoon. You gathered it up and you ate it. It was supernatural sustenance. It supernaturally gave them life in the middle of a desert where there was all death. God sustained them with life. He sustained them with life. Manna means, what is it? What is this? That's what they said when they saw it. What is it? Let's call it manna. Manna means, what is it? What are you eating? I'm eating, what is it? What's for dinner tonight? What is it? That's what it is. What? What is it? Never mind, third base. Okay. In John 6, Jesus makes a shift and he begins to talk about this manna, this hidden manna. And he begins to describe, Jesus begins to describe that he is that manna. This manna that sustained them, gave them life in the wilderness. Let me tell you what it really is. It's really me. John 6, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. Oh, they lasted for a little while, but eventually they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it. I am the bread that came down from heaven, and if you eat of it, you will never die. If you allow Christ to come into your life, you will never die. You may die in this life, but you will live in the next one forever and ever and ever. And that's what he's trying to say here. This overcomer, you're going to get to eat of this hidden manna. This hidden manna that comes down from heaven. And then he says this, and I will give him a white pure stone. These are the rewards. A white pure stone on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. This white stone. Do you know what happened with the white stone? Back in that day, placed in a vessel, a judge would place a stone in there. If it was a white stone placed in there, a judgment for you was acquittal. And what Jesus is saying to these people who understood what a white stone was, I will acquit you. I will set you free. I will let you go. I will deliver you. Powerful. And it says, on the stone, there's a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I think about the name. A name has meaning to God very much. He's going to give us a new name. Thank God, because I won't be Philip anymore. Lover of horses. Lover of horses. I mean, couldn't I be somebody, some great name, Conqueror King? No, you're a lover of horses. Ah. I'm going to get a new name. So are you. This new name. New name. And I think this, God's name for me has a bunch of X's and O's in it. Maybe, no, not that one. Not that X's and O's. Those X's and O's. I think God's name for me has a bunch of hugs and kisses in it. The new name he wants to give me is a name where he says, Phil, you're a lover of God, and I'm a lover of you, and we're going to dwell forever in heaven. You'll eat of that hidden manna that will sustain you forever. Thank you, Jesus. And right now, we're going to celebrate and end the service with communion. Communion, we do it once a month to remember what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And as you take of the bread and you drink of the juice, representing the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, and the idea of communion is to remember what he did for us on the cross, how he paid our penalty for sin. Remember this, that it also represents that hidden manna, that manna that you're going to partake of, that allows us to live forever and ever because we've repented. We've missed the mark. We've compromised in areas. I have. So I come to Jesus and I ask you, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me, and I name all of my sins. I always do this every time before I preach. I go up on the tower and I just ask him to forgive me. And you know, he does. And then he says, you know what? I got some hidden manna for you. What is it? Hidden manna. What is it? Yes, it's what it is. But it's not what it is that's important. It's what it does. Because what it does is give you eternal life in heaven forever and ever. So as you come forward this morning, please examine your heart. Ask the Lord to forgive you of whatever sins are there, any areas of compromise. He's so wonderful. He just so easily forgives. He doesn't rub our nose in it and tell us how awful we are, but he will take the monster out. Ask him to forgive you and then partake and remember what Jesus did for you, how he gave you the greatest Christmas present you could ever get, a key that opens up heaven's door. Wow. God, you're so cool. You're so awesome. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. For even though we've compromised, you forgive, you rise us back up, and you set us on a solid foundation. We thank you for that hidden manna that will sustain us. In Jesus' name, amen. Come at your leisure. We're going to sing a powerful song. But remember what Jesus did. And as you leave, give some of that Jesus away to people out there that need you. Tell somebody, I like your shoes. I like your shoes. Just liking their shoes could change their life. What could you say out there? Because you have the life of Christ inside of you that could change a whole world. God bless you guys. I love you tons. Have a great Christmas. Have a great year. God bless.